Our reading for this morning comes from Amos 4, 6 to 13. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find it on page 766. Please read along with me. Amos 4, 6 to 13, starting in verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when you were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water. It would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses and made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help this morning. God, indeed, you are the Lord, the God of hosts. You are the one who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought. And yet, God, you are also kind enough and gracious enough to speak to your people. And so, God, I pray this morning that you would. Even now, as we are gathered before you, would you speak to us and make yourself known to us even more clearly than we have known you before? God, even as you graciously increase our knowledge and awareness of you, would you also increase our awareness that you indeed know us even better than we know ourselves? God, we are your people. We want to hear from you. So speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I know many of you know that there are many lessons from the world of parenting that help us to understand a little bit about this relationship between us and God. Some of them are more obvious than others. One of those lessons for me came out recently, parenting, with this whole dynamic of helping your kids with their homework. As our kids get older and older, I'm finding it harder and harder, especially math. We've reached the point with the math homework where I don't even bother anymore. I'm like, you got to ask your mom. But I'm still pretty good with like the English and the grammar and even sometimes the history, although I have to admit, I was helping my son with his social studies history this past week, and I had to come to grips with the fact that there were just like facts about the Civil War that I had never heard of before. And I don't know if you have heard of these before. I don't know if it was just me. Like, maybe I wasn't paying attention in school back then, which I can tell you I wasn't paying attention in school back then. Or maybe I just, like, learned these things and forgot. I don't know if you've ever heard of events like the Anaconda Plan or Sherman's March. Some of you are nodding. Many of you are not. I kind of wonder if those of you who are nodding just because you think you are supposed to. I wonder if I actually stopped and like called on some of you. I'd be like, all right, fine. Tell me what the Anaconda Plan is if you'd actually be able to do that. But don't worry, I won't do that. I'll tell you because these things I just freshly learned. So when the North was initiating its plan to take on the South in the Civil War, the prospect of American soldiers from the North killing other Americans from the South was just so hard to wrap their minds around, so they came up with something called the Anaconda Plan. The idea is that they would just slowly, carefully, methodically kind of form a blockade around the South and just kind of slowly squeeze and put some pressure so that they couldn't necessarily get all their goods and things. That they just kind of put some pressure on the everyday life of the South, not have to actually spill any blood to get them to essentially surrender and come to terms. Makes sense. Of course, we all know it didn't work. So the slow squeeze of the Anaconda Plan gave way to something called Sherman's March, which was essentially an all-out plan to invade the South and burn everything until they gave up. I think it's actually a universal principle that we see at play even in our modern context. It's why we have diplomacy and sanctions before we go to the all-out nuclear option. Because one way or another, we know that we want to get the other, the enemy, we want to get the other to come to our terms. And it's going to happen one way or another, but if it can happen gently, if it can happen patiently, if it can happen mercifully, we'll always choose that option. Not only is this true in wars and history and modern day context, it's also just true of parenting, right? And how many of us essentially say things like this to our kids, like, all right, listen, kid. One way or another, what I want to happen is going to happen. But there's two ways we can do this. You can get on my page. Either you can come to me or I'm going to come to you. But listen, if I've got to come to you, it's not going to be as pleasant for you. I mean, not only is this just a universal reality of nations and countries at war, it's a universal reality of dynamics between parents and children. The question I want to ask is, why should we expect that things would be any different at all between us and God? Turns out, the way that God actually gets our attention follows the same kind of pattern. I mean, the Bible is full of examples of God basically saying, listen, one way or another, you all are going to get on my page. I am the great author of all things, so there is no real other page to be on but my page. One way or another, everyone's going to get on my page. But there's more than one way we can do this. And the Bible is full of examples of God basically saying, there's more than one way we can do this. You can come to me, or I can come to you. But listen, this thing's going to go a whole lot better for everybody if you come to me on the terms that I give and get on my page when I tell you to. Like I said, the Bible is full of examples like this, but there may be no better example than the passage that's before us here in the book of Amos. Essentially, that's what Amos is saying right here. One way or another, we're going to get on the same page as God. But we got more than one option to get there. We can come to him, or he's going to come to us, one way or another. But we're all going to end up on his page. Or maybe put it another way. Those who won't turn to God will still stand before him. One way or another. One way or another, those who won't come to him will still end up in the end standing before him. The question is how are you going to get there? I think it's important to note that here in the book of Amos, at this point anyway, you might be feeling like God is that angry parent who doesn't give his kids any warning, like the angry parent who doesn't count to three before giving the consequence. I mean, let's just be honest. Amos hasn't exactly been the easiest thing for us as a church to hear. I mean, here we are at the end of chapter 4, and there's been this note of judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment. And it can almost begin to sound like, wait a minute, God is the kind of God who doesn't issue warnings, who isn't patient, who doesn't count to three, who doesn't say, listen, one way or another. He almost sounds like he's the kind of God that just says, that's it, you're done. But here in the second half of Amos chapter 4, what we learn is that couldn't be further from the truth. Yes, God has been saying very stern, very harsh words of judgment for his own people all throughout the book so far. But here in the second half of Amos 4, what we learn is that this stern, these harsh words, they come only after many, many, many patient warnings. The problem is this, all those warnings were wasted. That's the first thing we see here in verses 6 to 11 is warnings wasted. And as we get into these warnings, I just want to ask you the question, just think about yourself. Think about yourself and the other people around you who typically try your patience, whether that's parents and your kids, or whether that's you and your coworkers, or whoever it might be. Just ask yourself the question, how many times would you patiently offer up warnings and wait before you finally got fed up? Again, that's the very thing that God's been doing with Israel over the years, again and again, offering up warnings. And I don't just mean warnings by way of prophets and messengers. I mean warnings by bringing specific circumstances into their lives in these circumstances were actually gracious acts of warning. It may not seem like it to us. I mean, look at all these things in verses 6 to 11. He brings famine into their lives. Now, don't be confused when he says, I gave you cleanness of teeth. Like to us, that sounds good. Listen, to them, that wasn't good. There's probably a dentist somewhere in the world who has this verse like stenciled on the wall over the chair. Like, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Like, thanks, God. Here's your free sample toothbrush. The reason why you and I think cleanness of teeth is so good is because we have so much food to eat that it's still stuck in our teeth at night. And so we need to brush them before we go to bed. The whole point of what he's saying is, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, meaning your teeth were clean because you had nothing to eat. They didn't even need to brush. I'm not technically saying that you don't need to brush your teeth if you didn't eat. The point is, when you're really hungry, you'd give anything to have a little food still stuck in your teeth. And what God is saying is, no, I brought about famine. I caused you to have to experience hunger, unwanted hunger, hunger that you did not choose, and yet you still didn't return to me. He says in verse 7 and 8, I brought you drought. I caused the rain to stop raining on your fields so that your stuff wouldn't grow, and yet you still didn't return to me. I struck your crops with blight and mildew. I know probably many of us think of mildew as that stuff that like grows in our showers. Have you ever like left something in the fridge too long though? Maybe some leftovers and you kind of forgot about it in the back corner of the fridge and it's there for, I don't know, a few many extra days or even a few weeks and you pull that thing out and it's got all sorts of crazy growth on it. Well, imagine going to do your grocery shopping for the week and every single grocery store you go to, all the food is already completely covered in that kind of growth. That's the thing that God's talking about here. He said, I brought that to you to bring a circumstance into your life that you didn't ask for to get your attention, and yet you still didn't turn to me. I even gave you defeat in battle, he says. Again and again, God tells his people, listen, if you trust me, if you believe in me, if you turn to me, when you're attacked by your enemies, I will protect you. I will go to battle for you. You can trust me. And yet because they were not turning to him, suddenly now they're losing battles that they were accustomed to winning, and yet they still did not turn to him again and again and again and again. When we hear all these things, it sounds to us like what God is saying, or what Amos is saying, is that God has been really mean. But in actuality, what Amos is saying is that God has been really kind. Because each and every one of these is actually not an example of how mean God can get. Each and every one of these is an example of God's faithfulness. I know you might be wondering, wait a minute. Like, if all of this is meant to be an example of God's faithfulness, if this is God's kindness, I don't even want to know what his sternness looks like. But listen, you and I need to know that each and every one of these things, these weren't like random things. God wasn't asking his people to be superstitious and just kind of like read the tea leaves of life and be like, wait a minute, I'm hungry, our crops aren't growing. Maybe we should somehow turn our attention towards God. No, these weren't random things. Every single one of these things were things that God specifically told his people he would do. I mean, just look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you this morning, although I would encourage you on your own time, perhaps even later today or this week, read all of Deuteronomy 28 to feel the full effect of this. But let me just highlight a few areas so that you can see why these specific things were happening to these specific people. God says this in Deuteronomy 28, verse 22. He says, "The Lord will strike you with drought and with blight and with mildew." Again, the context of 28, God is saying, he's saying, I'm going to bless you if you listen to me, and if you refuse to listen to me, I am going to bring curses on you. What curses? Right here. Drought, blight, and mildew. Verse 25, it says, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies." Verse 38 and following, it says, "You shall carry much seed into the field, and you shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for the olives shall drop off." In other words, God is doing exactly what he said he was going to do. And the whole reason of God doing these things was to get their attention so that they would remember and then turn back to him. And yet each time, that's precisely the thing that they did not do. "Yet you did not return to me." To put it plainly, they wasted God's warnings. The problem wasn't in what God was doing. God's always going to do exactly what he promises to do. And what God promises to do is always exactly and perfectly in keeping with his perfect character and nature. And when it comes to his own people, what he does, the things that he does are designed to faithfully, graciously, kindly, lovingly, mercifully, they're designed to get his people to turn back to him. To him, because that's where he wants his people to be. And it's interesting, that word right here in this passage, return, where he says, "You did not return to me." That word in the Old Testament for return is exactly where we get the word in the New Testament for repent. It means to turn back. To stop going in the direction away from God, to stop going in the direction that you actually deep down know you ought not to be going. Stop, turn around and turn towards him. There's a reason why after he gives all those warnings in Deuteronomy 28, he says, "I'm going to bring these things into your life." He says this in Deuteronomy 30. He says, look, this is the purpose. It's to get you to turn back. He says, "When all these things come upon you, the blessings, the good stuff, and the curse, and you return to the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you." I mean, the reality is that it's mercy upon mercy. God mercifully brings in these warnings, these circumstances to get us to turn back so that he can continue to show us mercy by blessing us and showing us his favor. Now, these warnings, as difficult as they are God's kindness. And they're meant to bring us to repentance because, well, one way or another, God's going to do what it takes to get his people to turn back to him. And for them, the warnings were actually the expected way. God specifically said, "This is what I'm going to do." That was the expected way. But the shocker for you and me today is not the severity of the warnings that God showed them, Now, the shocker for you and me today is the severity of the kindness that God shows us that's still aimed at getting us to turn to him. Because not only would God be faithful to his promises to bring about these curses on them that he promised to do, but God would go even a step further, do something they never would have imagined. That in the person of his son, God himself would actually step into our own world and even take these curses upon himself as a demonstration, as a continued demonstration of his kindness and his graciousness and his mercy towards us. But you know what? That kindness, even God's kindness demonstrated towards us in his son, still comes with a warning. It's still actually designed to get us to do the same thing, and that's to turn around. It's to get us to turn towards him. It's like Paul says in Romans, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It's still meant to get us to turn. Listen, the great news is, the incredible news is that no matter who you are, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what kind of past you have, no matter how hard you tried to run in the opposite direction of God, he is so kind and gracious that if you turn to him by turning to his son Jesus and trusting in him by faith, he graciously welcomes you to him. And even as he graciously welcomes you to him, he still wants you to know that sometimes there's things that he will bring into your life that feel very uncomfortable, that might even feel like, God, you're being mean to me right now, that are still examples of him graciously helping you turn back again and again and again to get on his page. That's why the Lord Jesus himself says to one of his churches in the book of Revelation, he says, this is Jesus himself speaking, Jesus, the Lord of the church. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Now, sometimes he still has to issue warnings. Like, those warnings still come with their own cautions on our part. Like, we need to be careful here. The Bible is not saying, or what I should say is, Amos 4 is not saying that anytime something bad comes into your life, it is absolutely 100% an example of you sort of going off the path and God disciplining you to get you to come back on. Which is why I'm so grateful that the Bible doesn't just say one thing about the so-called bad things that come into our lives. The Bible says lots of different things. That's why we don't just have the book of Amos, we also have like the book of Job. Some of you are like, why is he talking about Job? Because in the book of Job, you see somebody who hadn't wandered from God. You see somebody who had turned to God and was walking with God as faithfully as any ever had. And yet, there were still things that came into Job's life that God himself brought into Job's life for entirely different reasons than disciplining Job. Hopefully we'll get to the book of Job sometime next year. Because some of you right now are wondering, wait a minute, are you saying God actually brought those things into Job's life? Yes, I am. How's that for a teaser? Look, the Bible says lots of different things about the bad things that we experience in our life. So we need to be careful. Not everything we experience is an example of God chastising us or disciplining us to come back to him. But that doesn't mean that some of them aren't. And again, we need to be careful. God's not asking us to be like superstitious, right? Like if you get a flat tire on your way to work, you shouldn't be like, I wonder if God's telling me I should go to church more. Like, those things don't really go together. But I will say this. If you think the car that you drive is one of the most important things about you, and then suddenly you get a flat tire or that thing gets into an accident, well, then maybe actually God is trying to get your attention, because God doesn't just randomly do these things so that we'll behave superstitiously. No, God knows how to go after the specific things in our lives that get us back to him. And usually it's not random things like a flat tire. Usually it's the things that we tend to trust for defining who we are. Things that we look to for identity and meaning and purpose and self-value in this life. And whenever we look to anything else other than God for identity and purpose and meaning and value in this life, he takes delight in messing with that thing, as painful as it might be for us, to get us to come back to him. So let me just ask you, what does God have to do to get you to turn around? Don't let God's warnings go wasted. And without even knowing the specific circumstances of your life, I think I can still say with confidence, as an example of God's kindness, you will never receive a gentler nudge than the one you are receiving right now through this word, which is his word to you. To get you to come back to him. Now, maybe now you're thinking, listen, okay, fine, I get it. But the main thing that you're telling me to do, to turn to God, is like the main thing I don't want to do. Even if I grant everything that you're saying about God is true, but God is the very one that I don't think I want to face. Whatever your reasons are, that may be you this morning, but if I may, just so kindly, graciously warn you that to think like that is to think like a fool. Because refusing to turn to God doesn't keep you from meeting him in the end. It just changes the nature of the meeting. Because one way or another, we're still going to end up standing before him, which is the very thing we see in the second half of this passage. We go from all these wasted warnings to what I can only call a mandatory meeting. The mandatory meeting is there in verses 12 and 13. Look, usually anytime you put the word mandatory in front of something, we immediately think like, okay, this isn't going to be good. I mean, otherwise, you wouldn't need to put mandatory in front of it, right? Like if you have mandatory training at work, you're like, oh, great. Like this is not going to be enjoyable. Right? Like no one got excited about a mandatory court appearance. But even things like mandatory fun, if it was so fun, you wouldn't need to put mandatory in front of it. Now, mandatory meetings are often the worst kind. And that's exactly the kind of meeting that God calls in verses 12 and 13. I mean, essentially he's saying, look, in light of all this, Israel, in light of all that I've done to be faithful to you, in light of your ongoing, repeated resistance to turning to me. Are you ready? Are you ready? Here's what's going to happen now, Israel. He's saying, verse 12, prepare to meet your God. It's one of those things where tone means almost everything. I think there's some like biting irony here. If there's any group of people in the world at this point in time that should have actually been excited about the prospect of meeting God, it should have been them. Right? I mean, even just think about what we saw last week, all their repeated worship that they love to offer, all these sacrifices and Thanksgiving offerings that they love to bring to God, right? I mean, these people of all people should be excited to get prepared to meet God. I mean, that was the very thing they were even called and chosen for. I mean, God said to the nation of Israel, you of all the people on the earth, you are going to be my treasured possession, and I am going to dwell among you in a way that is different than I dwell anywhere or among anyone else on earth. I mean, this should actually be a wonderful, joyful thing, but you don't need to be an expert in Old Testament poetry to tell this ain't that kind of meeting. Now, in light of all that we've seen so far in Amos, and even so far just this morning, now this mandatory meeting is going to be one characterized by terror. Terror on their part. And just take a moment, would you? Just think about the prospect of meeting God. Like, really think about it. It's crazy. It's crazy, and you might think, like, wait, I'm a pastor and, like, Bible preacher. Am I supposed to say that? No, it's crazy. Just think about it. You and God meeting face to face. Look, if you don't think that's crazy, I wonder if you've ever really given any serious thought to it. Not only is just thinking about that crazy, but it's also kind of crazy to think about whether you'd want to be in that meeting or not. I mean, just think about it now. I mean, just think about what we're actually talking about. Would you actually want to be in that meeting? And either answer you choose is crazy. Just look at the one that we're talking about meeting, who's described there in verse 13. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought. He who makes the morning darkness, who treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. You want to meet him? I mean, if you say no, that's crazy. If you say yes, that's just as crazy. I mean, what would you give for just a few moments with the one who made all things? What would you give for just a few moments with the one who knows all things, with the one who is above all things? I mean, on the one hand, how could you possibly not want to meet him. But on the other hand, how could you possibly stand before him? For all the same reasons. He's the one who made all things, including you, and all things. He's the one who knows all things, including you. He knows every single thing about you. He declares to man what is his thought. I mean, there is absolutely no hiding before him. I mean, every other mandatory meeting you've ever been a part of, you're there thinking about how you can manage your own image in that meeting, how you can sort of present yourself. There is no such thing as anything like that. There's no managing your image. There's no controlling the narrative. There's no massaging the story. Pure, full, naked truth. Just you and God. I mean, I think there should be something in each and every one of us that says, on the one hand, I feel like I was made to stand before him. On the other hand, how could I ever actually really be prepared to stand before him? Maybe at this point you're wondering, well, wait a minute, like, isn't what God is saying to them kind of specific to them? Because of all of their constant refusal to turn to him, God is actually saying that he's going to step into their actual real life human history and they're going to meet him in that sense? Well, yes, that's true. But it's also the case that at some point in time, at what I think could only be described as the end of human history, each and every one of us and every single soul will stand before him. I mean, we see this again and again all throughout the Bible. One example in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says this. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And friends, there's a sense in which what Amos says to them applies fully and truly to you and me. Prepare to meet your God. How on earth do you prepare to meet God? Once again, God's kindness is on display. Because the same means by which he calls you and I to repentance, namely through the person and work of his son Jesus, is also the same means by which, it's the same way, it's the exact same way, and it's the only possible way that you and I could ever be prepared to meet him. In fact, you could even say it this way, the only way that we could ever be prepared to meet our Maker, to meet God himself on that day, is by meeting him personally today through the person of his son Jesus, whom he sent in kindness so that we can know him, so that we can be in an actual, real, true, reconciled relationship with the living God, the one who has made all things, the one who is above all things, the one who knows all things. He has sent his son so that we, through him, we can know him, and he can know us intimately even now. so that by the time that you and I get there on that day, that won't be anything like a mandatory meeting. It will actually be far more like, dare I possibly say, it will be far more like the meeting of old friends. I know it sounds crazy, but it's true in the person and work of Jesus. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 8. He says, there is therefore now, right now, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. Meaning that right now, despite our tendency to always go away from him, right now, those who have turned to Christ by faith, there is no threat of judgment from God. He goes on to say later in the chapter, he says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect, against God's chosen people? It is God who justifies. In other words, if God is saying that in Christ, you and him can meet together and be okay, who else can possibly bring a charge against us even on that day? He says, who's to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. You know what that means? It means on that day, when we stand before him, imagine that meeting with your maker. Hey God, it's me. You know, me. God says, I know. I know exactly who you are. In fact, I knew you before I even formed you. I knew you when I sent my son in the world to die and rescue you. Not only that, but ever since I raised him from the dead and brought him back up here with me and sat him at my right hand, guess what? He's been praying for you. He keeps whispering your name in my ear. So yeah. Yeah, I know you. But isn't it great to meet face to face? It's going to happen one way or another. One way or another. Will you turn? Or will you be brought? If you turn now, you will find mercy. Not because you're so impressive. Not because you're sufficient. Not because of anything that you can do. But because of his son, because of what Christ has done, because he's sufficient, and even now interceding for us. But listen, if you don't turn, you will still meet him. The warnings may be wasted, the conscience, your conscience, you might ignore it. His word might be brushed aside, the consequences explained away, the invitation even postponed. But trust me, that meeting isn't getting canceled. One way or another. Let's pray. God, even in these moments of silent reflection together as a church, would you, as the one who knows all things and knows us even to our very thoughts, would you expose each and every one of us and show us exactly where we stand before you? And would you kindly grant us the repentance that we need to turn to you now, one way or another. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.